The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Okay. You guys are really in for it. There's a nervous laughter in the congregation. Okay, so I got a disclaimer before we get into the Word. And that is, we are a church that goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And I always feel funny sometimes when new people show up and you're like, oh man, what's the deal here? I heard a comment from one lady that said, man, this guy just went on and on about the, you know, and he's like, this pastor teaches for over an hour. And it's just like, I totally feel your pain. It's not that I think I'm amazing and I can just keep talking or anything like that. It's not that at all. This congregation, what we're doing, and the reason why I think people are here is because we've got work to do, and we're going verse by verse through the Word, and it does, in fact, take some work. And so I'm just blown away. I'm just thankful that people are willing to do that, to go to church and go through the Scriptures. I know that that can be a challenge. Now, in our defense, one of the things that you can do if you're going through the Bible as a church, you can connect the dots that run through the Scriptures. See, a lot of people miss that because, you know, if I'm just teaching topically, which there's a lot of good churches that teach topically and that's what they do, that's fine. But for us, one of the things we get to do is connect the dots and it's a lot of fun only if you've been going through the Bible with us. If you don't, it's kind of, there's gaps that you'll be missing. It reminds me of that computer programming class I took in college when I was attending class there, and most of my classes were either on a Tuesday, Thursday, or Monday, Wednesday, Friday. I think a lot of colleges are still the same way. And so I started my computer class. It was the language of Pascal, which I was learning back then. It's kind of a mathematical thing, really, logic. But it takes a lot of work to get through this class. But long story short, I'm attending class Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and just doing my thing, but just feeling like I'm just not having a clue. Like everybody in the class understands it better than I do. And they talk about stuff. I'm like, when did we talk about that? And I just stop it and get busy. I'm like, what's going on? That's the way I felt in the class. Well, one day on a Friday, the prof started handing back tests that we were taking, I guess. And I said, hey, when did we take the test? They said it was on Tuesday. I said, on Tuesday? And I felt my dander get up. See, I had a busy schedule. I was working full-time, going to school full-time, taking 21 credit hours, and I was just kind of busy. And I thought, what right does this prof have to put a test on a day when we didn't even have class? And, you know, I rarely will get my dander up, but this was the straw that broke the camel's back. I went, marched down to the front of the class, talked to the prof. I said, when did you give a test? It was on Tuesday. I said, why would you give a test on Tuesday? He said, I can do a test whenever I want to. I said, well, that's not cool. That's not a right attitude to have for, you know. And I was like turning red and getting all upset. And then it dawned on me what had happened. You see, in my knuckleheadness, I thought it was a Monday, Wednesday, Friday, but it was a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday class. It was a 5-day-a-week class. And we were 3/4 of the way through the term. No wonder there were gaps in my understanding. The prof, we all kind of, the class laughed. The prof sort of realized. He said, man, you were this close to being dropped. I was going to drop you because your attendance was so bad. And I said, oh, man, I'm sorry. Is there any way I could make this up? And he was gracious, and I got a C in the class. But that's a long story. Be that as it may, if you only come on Sundays, or what have you, you do miss a certain element, by the way, of the through the Bible thing. So there's some gaps there. But if you're not a regular church goer, then there's going to be huge gaps in what we're trying to share, especially today. So I've got to give you that disclaimer, because what I want to do is a little bit of an overview of the book of Joshua. We just finished it on Wednesday night, and we're going to start the book of Judges this coming Wednesday. So this is a great Wednesday to jump in, by the way, if you're just wanting to start a Bible study, starting the book of Judges. But here's the thing. I would like to do an overview of the book of Joshua. You say, Brett, we just did that, and it took you months. Can we just move on? But there's something that's tucked into Joshua that you won't fully see unless you take time to look at the overview. And also it helps if you have studied the book of Revelation and also the book of Daniel and also the book of Ezekiel. How many of you, just quiz time, were with us when we studied through the whole book of Joshua? Raise your hand. Nice, that's good. How many of you guys were with us as we studied the whole book of Revelation? Ooh, a few less, but still quite a few of you. How many of you, this is going to drop like flies, how many of you went through the book of Daniel with us like in 1990, 89, or whatever that was? I don't forget. Yeah, 10 of you. Okay, that's troubling. Ezekiel, anybody go through the book of Ezekiel with us? Okay, see, we got some old timers here. That's great. You guys are going to be smooth sailing today because a lot of this is going to be connecting dots that we've been going through the Bible. I'm going to try my best to do this as quickly as possible, but I want to show you how the book of Joshua, interestingly, is a picture of something that the Bible tells about in the future. Now, I believe the Bible is sort of a like an onion. It's got layer upon layer, and as you peel back a layer, you see a whole new layer. Let me give you an example. We saw through the book of Joshua already. We saw layer one. It's a true story that happened. Joshua, the conquest of the land of Canaan, took over the Canaanites, cleared out the Canaanites, took over the kingdom of the land of promise, and it became Israel. Great story. It's just a great story. Some people look at the Bible, and that's the only layer they go to. There, however, is the New Testament gives us license, by the way, to see the types or pictures that foreshadow or tell about New Testament truths. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, these things are all written, the Old Testament, for types, examples, illustrations. So like the rock that was smitten in the wilderness, they say in 1 Corinthians 10, that was Jesus who was smitten for you. And when Jesus was smitten on the cross, the water of life comes. And there's pictures, and the whole Old Testament's chock full of Jesus. And if people miss that, it makes the Old Testament, well, it can be kind of a little dry reading through the Old Testament unless you look for Jesus. Are you guys with me on that? So in the book of Joshua, level two, we saw that really it's a beautiful picture of first when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, baptism. The Bible even kind of talks about that as they crossed through the Jordan. That was like baptism. And then when they came into the promised land led by Joshua, they came in and they lived the spirit-filled, rich life that God wanted them to have. Oh, it wasn't heaven. Some people say going to the promised land is a type of heaven. No, because there's battles to be fought, giants to be subdued, and there's still trouble in their future. Not so with heaven. But it is a picture of your walk with the Lord. When you're baptized and you start walking with the Lord, you're still going to fight giants. You're still going to have battles in life. But Joshua, who's a picture of who? Jesus leads the way. Question, could Moses bring the children of Israel into the promised land? No. Moses, his name is synonymous with the law of Moses. The law never saved anyone. But Joshua, whose name is synonymous with Jesus, literally, I'll show you that in a second, he was the one who was able to lead them in. Only Jesus can lead you into the fullness of what God would have for you. And we've learned those types. There's another layer I'd like you to look at. And by the way, I think there's probably many more. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to be shocked at what we missed in the Old Testament. Don't you agree? You know, it's funny, Jesus, when he rose from the grave, he was walking on the road to Emmaus and bumped into those two dudes. And Jesus started talking to them. And all the Bible tells us is, and Jesus began to tell those two guys what the whole Old Testament said concerning himself. Man, I wish I could download that MP3, that teaching that he gave. Jesus told them, you know the Old Testament Hebrew Bible you guys read? Yeah, it's all about me. What? And then he began to talk about how all those Old Testament stories pointed. Man, that's going to be a great teaching to listen to. Well, put on your thinking caps. I want to show you how the book of Joshua is sort of an overview of some Bible prophecy, end times stuff. And I see a parallel, and you can check and see if what I'm saying is true. And by the way, I always like to say, do what the Bible says. Don't just take my word for stuff. But Acts 17:11, Paul said, be like the Bereans and see if what I'm saying is true. It says they went and searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was preaching was correct. And that's what you need to do. Now, I want to show you this prophetic view of the book of prophecy that I think is kind of intriguing. Some of you might be saying, oh, Brett, you're just obsessed with Bible prophecy. It's hip right now, by the way, in churches to sort of shun Bible prophecy. A lot of hip and cool churches saying, you know what, it's too controversial, pre-trib, post-trib, ah-mill, saw-mill, whatever. We're kind of done with preterism and all that. We don't want to talk about pre-wrath, mid-trib, post-trib. But here's the problem that I would just suggest about that, people that are sort of down on Bible prophecy and churches that are saying, I don't want to talk about it. The problem that I have is one-fourth, at least one-fourth of your Bible deals with future events in Bible prophecy. So you got to rip out a fourth of the Bible and say, we're not going to talk about that. I'm not really willing to do that. So it's not that I'm on a prophecy craze, or I like to just, that's my pet topic. As we go through the Bible, I'll show you where the Bible deals with future events and end times. And I think it's an exciting study. And it's not that difficult. People think it's too tricky or too controversial. I'm sad people feel that way. But there is a funny little list I've got here. Top 10 ways to know if you're obsessed with Bible prophecy. Number 10, you use the Left Behind books as devotional reading. Number 9, you get goosebumps when you hear a trumpet. Number 8, you believe the term church fathers refers to Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. Number 7, you believe the original Greek and Hebrew text with Scofield notes. What's that? you Bible prophecy people. See, Scofield was a pre-trib prophecy buff, and when he wrote his notes on the Scofield study Bible, he included some really rich and good notes concerning rapture and the church and all that stuff. And here's the problem. If you have an old Scofield, those notes are still in there. If you have a new Scofield, then they took out those Bible prophecy notes because it was too controversial. So if you can find an old Scofield, I think they started reprinting the old Scofield because we were like, that was the good stuff. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. So Bible prophecy buffs tend to carry an old Scofield Bible. You can spot them a mile away. Number 6, you can name more signs of the times than you can commandments. Number 5, you refuse a tax refund check because the amount comes to $666. Barcode scanners make you nervous. Number 3, you talk your church into adapting the 60s pop song Up, Up and Away as a Christian hymn. Number 2, you never buy green bananas. Takes a little thought on that one. Number 1, you always leave the top down on your convertible in case of the rapture. That's when you know you're obsessed with Bible prophecy. Now, here's the deal. The book of Joshua, I think, is this amazing and beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. The book of Joshua is a prophetic picture of end times. How? 12 reasons, 12 notes. You can jot them down, you note takers. Let's see if we can get through this. Number 1, Joshua is a picture of Jesus. Joshua is a picture of Jesus. That's something that we know from other texts that actually kind of tell us that. Not only that, but we also know the name Joshua, interestingly enough, is the same as Jesus. Some of you are like, no, it's not. It's Joshua, not Jesus. But it is. It's the same. No, it's not. Yes, it is. What do you mean, Brett? Well, here's the thing. Jesus is the English pronunciation of the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. Huh? Yes. It's Jesus, the way we say it, the way most of us grew up saying Jesus. That was the English pronunciation of the Greek word that was translated from the Hebrew word. That's why it's interesting, because the Hebrew people didn't even pronounce it Joshua. Did you know the Hebrew people didn't even have a J sound in their pronunciation? So the J was always a Y in the Hebrew. So it's Yeshua is the way they would say it. They would have said Yeshua. And some people still call him Yeshua. Now, there's people with a chip on their shoulder, in my opinion, that come and say, you shouldn't say Jesus. You should say only Yeshua. Yeshua. That's his name. But I'm not really a big fan of that. I'll tell you why. Because I grew up with his name being Jesus, and it's hard for me to change that. I like the name of Jesus. There's no sweeter name I know. But that wasn't his name. Chill out. Stop being such a weirdo. If you want to say Yeshua, that's great. It's like if your name is John and you go to Mexico and people say, hey, Juan, how are you? You're like, my name's not Juan. You're in Mexico. When in Mexico, do as the Mexicans, right? I mean, if they call you Juan, your name is Juan. If it's John, it's John. It's okay. It's okay. My favorite one, when I took James to Burkina Faso, our children's pastor, we were there hanging out with some of the Burkina Faso folks, and I was trying to introduce them. I said, this is my friend James. And they're like, they really had a hard time figuring out what James, how to even say it. And one of the smartest pastors that was there, he knew Greek and Hebrew and like five other languages, and he was just kind of this brilliant scholar. He goes, well, his name in our language, and when we speak French, it's Jacques. And I just cracked up. I thought, that's hilarious. His name is Jacques. And I grew up watching Jacques Cousteau, you know. So I always called our children's pastor Jacques. And you have my permission and blessing to call James Jacques. That's what he's called in France, at least, and in Africa. So where you're at, it makes a difference. The point is, don't get too perturbed about people saying Jesus versus Yeshua. But the name is the same as far as, the original history of it. And it's important to know, Joshua is a type of Jesus. His name even is the same. In Barnes Notes, Matthew 1:21, it says his name, Jesus, the name is the same as Savior. And it's derived from the verb signifying to save. In Hebrew, it's the same as Joshua in two places, in Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8. In fact, don't be confused if you have a translation when you're reading Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8, and it talks about Jesus. It's actually talking about the Joshua, either of the one we're reading about here or the Joshua that was the high priest. And people get confused. Jesus did what in the Old Testament? No, you got to remember, it's the same name and it's interchangeable. But more than just the name itself, we know that Joshua is a picture of our Messiah, Jesus. And we've already seen that. We've already talked about that in previous studies. Number two, not only number one, Joshua is a picture of Jesus. Number two, the enemy is in control. When we come to the book of Joshua, the enemy is in control. That is the promised land, the land that was for the Jews, the land that God set aside for Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. The land was given to Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. But Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons ended up in Egypt where they were enslaved for 400 plus years. Then the Lord freed the children of Israel after those 400 years, and they went back to the land that was promised to Abraham. But there were some usurpers. There were occupiers there that took over the land for the previous 400 years. God gave those wicked people, the Canaanites, they were wicked because they sacrificed their children on idols and did all kinds of evil, sexual, immoral practices, worshiping Ashtoreth and Diana, this goddess, all kinds of other things they did. But God gave them 400 years to repent. But they usurped the land, they took over, and it was full of sin, and it was totally messed up. So these people were there taking over, and the children of Israel, led by Joshua, were to come and clean up and even execute God's judgment upon those people. This is one of the things people that are kind of new to the Bible get sort of flipped out by. How can the Jews come and wipe out those Canaanite people? The Bible's full of blood and guts. How can a loving God destroy an entire people group like that? But you have to understand, it was a people group that were already lost in sin. They were already doing horrible, wicked practices. And God is still righteous, and he's still a King of Kings, and he's still a judge. He's righteous. And one of the things people miss out on God is they forget that he's still the judge, and he still demands righteousness. That's why the idea of the end times, with God coming back and judging the world. Don't judge me, the world says. Are they going to hold up their hand in God's face and don't judge? No, God's going to judge. Whether they want to be judged or not, he's going to judge. Hopefully you're on the correct side of that judgment. We'll talk about that later. But God is the judge, and there's coming a time period that I want to tell you about. And if you've been with us in our study, when does God pour out his wrath, his judgment, upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world? It's going to happen. The Bible says in the future, the Lord God is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Does anybody know there's a period that is coming in the future that is given several titles? Anybody want to take a stab? When is that going to happen? Right. The tribulation is also called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, which has to do with Israel. There's other names for it, but it's a time where God will intervene. Have you ever wondered, as you watch the news and see all the debauchery and stuff that goes on in the world, like, man, when is God going to step in and take all these wrongs and make them right? He's going to do that. In the future, it's going to happen. Now, there's questions as to why he doesn't do that already. The biggest reason I can say a single word is God's merciful. and he would that none should perish. God seems to be, according to Peter, waiting until the fullness comes in of all the people who will be saved. But there's going to come a threshold, a point where God says, that's it. Just like the Canaanites had a time. Just like the usurpers, the enemy is in the land. The enemy is in control. Now, what's that about end times? Do you know that this world, one of the reasons things are so bad, people ask, well, if God is love, then why do bad things happen? It's a real simple answer. The Bible says that Satan is actually in control of this world. That's one of the things we miss out. But jot it down in your notes. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world in John 12:31. Paul the apostle called Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So the truth of the matter is, remember when Jesus was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus said, they're not your kingdoms to give, they're mine. That's not what he said. But he quoted scripture, if you recall, and said, don't be tempting the Lord. See, that the thing is, Satan does, in fact, have this world. When did that happen? Now, this is again, tapping into other studies in Genesis and the book of Revelation. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the Bible sort of points to this transaction that took place. When they sinned, it's as if the title deed to planet Earth was given to Satan. And then Satan and all of humanity partied down in the world and messed it up. It'd be like if somebody came to your house and you gave them the title deed to your house. Man, you keep the walls painted, you keep the flowers all pretty, and everything's all nice, and then you give your title deed over, and a bunch of college students bought your house. And they came and partied down, and there's holes in the sheetrock, and your flowers are uprooted, and there's vomit on the front porch, and you're just like, man, this was my house. That's what happened to planet Earth. God gave the title deed to humanity and said, have dominion over the earth. Man gave title deed then to Satan, where he has dominion, if you would. Now, there's coming a time where that title deed will be transferred back to the Lord. We read about that, if you recall, in the book of Revelation. Who is worthy to break the seals from the scroll of the book? What book? The title deed. And there was only one who would be worthy to break it open. It would be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Are you still with me? Okay, so we got this title deed. Satan is in control. He is usurping the land. Even as Joshua, pictured by Jesus, Joshua, and the land is in control by the enemy. And so Jesus, or Joshua, is going to come in and take over. Are you with me so far? So we see a little bit of that as a type. You're saying, Brett, that's kind of a loose tie-in. Well, I'm not done yet. Number three, not only number one, Joshua is a picture of Jesus. Number two, the enemy is in control. But number three, it took 7 years to clean things up. Did you know that? Did you know it took Joshua 7 years to go in and conquer the land? Now, you have to be a bit of a Bible student to figure that out. I'll just give you a quick description. The dispelling of the usurpers there in the land took 7 years for Joshua to do it. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that they wandered in the wilderness for 38 years, and then that whole generation died off. One of the misnomers is that the generation died off in 40 years. There was a link to the 40 years of wandering, but the conquest of the land started actually after that last of the generation died off. And we read about that, Deuteronomy 2:14, they wandered for 38 years, then everybody died off that was in the previous generation. Now, compare that with Joshua, the book of Joshua. Do you remember in Joshua chapter 14? Let me just read it to you. You can turn there really fast. Joshua chapter 14. Remember who said this in Joshua 14:10? He says, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. What's that? That's who's that talking? Anybody remember? Caleb. Caleb does the math for us here. So if you compare what the scriptures say in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, with what Caleb says, they were 38 years in the wilderness. He was 40 years old when the whole thing went down initially with the people rebelling. And now he's 45 years older when in Joshua, if you remember in Joshua 14, what's happening? Caleb, they're done subduing the land. Caleb says, okay, I want that land now. Since we've subdued the promised land, we've gotten rid of the Canaanites, I want that land up there where the Anakims live that Moses promised. So he does the math for us. You say, Brett, I'm lost. Well, 38 years of wandering, Caleb, at the end of the cleaning out of the land, he's 45. 45 minus 38 equals 7. Good. Three of you got that. That's great. Right, 7 years is the idea there. So it took Joshua and the children of Israel 7 years to conquer the land, to clean out the land of Canaan. You say, what's the big deal with that? Well, 7, as you know, is an important number in the Bible. Wouldn't you agree? There's a billion sevens in seven things that God is usually linked to when you read the number 7 in the Bible. The tribulation period that we just mentioned is going to be 7 years long. We know that from the book of Daniel, chapter 9. If you recall, even a few weeks ago, we talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And those are 77-year weeks. 77-year periods. Remember that study? That was confusing too. But that 70th week of 7 years is called the tribulation. It's the time where God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And I find it interesting that Joshua, who pictures Jesus, goes into enemy-controlled land, and it takes him 7 years to clean it out. Are you still with me? Number 4 on the list. This is, again, for you Bible students probably, but notice that the 10 nations turn into 7 nations. Does this, what I just said, does that ring a bell to any scripture? Give me a book of the Bible that talks about 10 to 7. Revelation, but also Daniel, right. Okay, you say, Brett, I'm lost. Well, here's the thing. If you look at Genesis chapter 15, where it says this to Abraham, God says, I'm going to give you the promised land, Abraham, but you're going to have to subdue the nations that are in the promised land. And there he reads the nations to Abraham. He says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 19. Now, count on your fingers as I read these nations. He says, you're going to go to the river, from river in the Egypt to the river of the Euphrates, these nations, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, verse 20, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. How many nations? 10 nations. Interesting. That's the nations God says to Abraham you're going to go and wipe out. However, this is interesting to me. As a Bible student, you kind of have to sit up and take notice, because in Joshua chapter 3, we are given a list of nations that Joshua has to subdue. And it's in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. It says, Joshua, hereby you shall know the living God is among you. You will drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. How many cities or nations, I should say, is that? 7. And the reason that's interesting, 10 to 7, some of you might say, whoopee-doo, big deal. So they lost 3 nations somewhere. But that's interesting to me, because when Jesus comes during the tribulation, there's coming a world leader who will sort of be in place of the Messiah. He'll pose to be a Messiah, but he's not really. He's a poser. He's called the Antichrist in some places. He's also called the man of sin, the son of perdition. There's all kinds of names this coming world leader is going to have. And he's not a little guy running around with a black cape and a pointy nose and a goatee. He's actually going to make all of our politicians look like chumps. This guy's going to be slick. He's going to be smooth, smart, articulate. He's going to be in fact, the Bible even says he's going to have oratory skills second to none. This coming world leader, Antichrist. What's interesting is he's spoken of mostly in the book of Daniel. Jesus talked about this coming world leader in the book of Matthew 24, and also in the book of Revelation. So what's the deal? Well, if you recall in Daniel chapter 2, do you remember the nations and the kingdoms of the world? And you see the Babylonians, the head of gold, remember the arms of silver, which is the Medes and the Persians, the belly of brass, which was Alexander the Great. Do you guys remember this stuff? And then the two legs of iron, which spoke of the Roman Empire. And then out of the old Roman Empire would come 10 toes, part iron, part clay, the whole thing that we talked about. And it says, in the days of these kingdoms of the 10 toes, shall there be a stone cut without hands, and it'll roll down the mountain and smash all the kingdoms of the world into dust. and it'll become a mighty mountain that'll be an everlasting kingdom. It's Daniel chapter 2 prophecy from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. Are you still with me on this? In Daniel chapter 7, we have the exact same prophecy, only from God's perspective. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, it was a glorious statue of gold, silver, brass, bronze, iron. But in God's perspective, does anybody remember what those are typified by, the nations? Beasts, right? Beasts. Ugly, weird beasts. And if you recall, there was a thing, instead of 10 toes, does anybody remember what were there? 10 horns, right? You guys are smart. Out of those 10 horns came something else. Anybody? The little horn. Do you guys remember this? This is all mystery Bible prophecy stuff. It's kind of fun. Out of this 10-horn confederation of kingdoms, kings, would come a single little horn, and that horn would take three of those 10 horns and chew them up and gobble them up, and they'd be destroyed. They'd be devoured. Do you guys remember this? What this is, and if you follow through the book of Daniel, if you do the homework, it's real simple. The little horn is this coming world leader, this Antichrist the Bible talks about. He's going to have 10 kingdoms that are going to be sort of on his side. However, he will turn on three of them, wipe them out, and then he'll be left with seven. You guys remember this stuff in Bible prophecy? I find it interesting that that same thing happens here in the story of Joshua. It goes from the 10 nations from Genesis 15 all the way to seven nations by the time Joshua comes in to wipe them out. That's exactly what Jesus is going to find when he comes to subdue the nations of the world. There's going to be seven nations standing with this coming world leader, Antichrist. I hope I'm not totally losing you guys or boring you, but this is interesting to me. So you're like, well, good for you, Brett. Oh, let's just keep going. You got 10 nations to seven. That's number four. Number five, you have an evil king. This Antichrist character. Do you remember meeting a king in the book of Joshua? There was a king that did a lot of stuff. And I had to bite my tongue when we were going through it. I wanted to say, this guy is a picture of the Antichrist, but I didn't do it because I wanted to save it for today. The guy's name, if you recall, was Adonai Zedek. And he was found, if you recall, there in the book of Joshua. Which is interesting. In fact, Joshua chapter 10, why don't you turn there real quickly? Let's do a little review. Those of you that were going through Joshua with us, Adonai Zedek. Now, by the way, curiously, this Canaanite king, he's got a name that is sort of Jewish. Did you notice that? Does anybody know what Adonai Zedek means? Lord, correct. Lord of, and Zedek. Let me give you a hint. Do you guys remember a dude named Melchizedek? Does anybody remember what his name means? Yes, somebody said it. King of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Adonai Zedek means Lord of righteousness. Okay, are you with me? Now, what weirdo Canaanite king has a godly name like that? That's a weird thing. That this Canaanite dude has the name Adonai Zedek. It's chapter 10, verse 1. It says of Joshua 10, 1, now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Well, Brett, that sounds very Jewish. Oh, but don't forget, Jerusalem's not a Jewish city yet. It's a Canaanite city. It's also called Jebus, and it's by the Jebusites. Adonai Zedek is the king of Jebus or Jerusalem. The Jews haven't possessed Jerusalem yet. It's a Canaanite city at this point. And what happens, if you recall, in Joshua chapter 10, you can read it on your own time if you forget, but let's review the story. Adonai Zedek's freaked out because Joshua's a-coming. Just like I believe Antichrist will be freaking out because Jesus is a-coming. But also, Adonai Zedek chooses to go to battle. Now, the Antichrist is going to make war against a bunch of people in the tribulation period. But who does Adonai Zedek choose to go to war with? Joshua and his army's coming, but Adonai Zedek doesn't say, we're going to go fight Joshua. Do you guys recall, who did Adonai Zedek go after to war against? Anybody? Somebody said it. The Gibeonites. Why the Gibeonites? Now, you got to remember the story. There was a bunch of people who were, let's just for the fun of it, call them, they were basically... They were not Jewish people. They were Gentiles. a Gentile crowd of Gibeonites, and they made a peace treaty with Joshua. I'm not going to go into that, but you remember they pretended that they were from a very far distance land, and they wore old shoes and had old wineskins and moldy bread, and they said, "We have come from a far journey." Remember that whole story? And Joshua said, "Wow, you look like you've been traveling for months." "Yes, months. But we want to make a peace treaty with you." And Joshua said, "Okay, if you live far away, great." And they signed a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. Only a few days later, they found out the Gibeonites lived like 10 minutes away. And they'd been tricked. But the Gibeonites knew that when a Jew signed a law, it was their law that said they had to honor it. And they couldn't go back on it. So the Gibeonites now are included with the people of God because of a treaty between Joshua and the Gibeonites. Now, let's go to the tribulation period for a second. I believe the church, that's us, we're going to be raptured, I believe, before the tribulation. People that I love who are great people and are very smart people have different opinions about when the rapture of the church is going to happen. It's an in-house debate. It should be a friendly debate. That's that. But did you know during the tribulation period, even though I believe the church is raptured and is going to be in heaven with the Lord in our marriage feast of the Lamb, meanwhile, back on earth in the 7-year period called the tribulation, millions of people are going to make a treaty with Joshua, if you would. Millions of people who are unsaved will be saved during the tribulation period. And there's a few reasons why. I'll give you a couple of them here in a few minutes. But one of the reasons, angels are going to be floating across the sky saying, "Repent." That's a good sermon, wouldn't you say? Do you think people will think that's kind of interesting? And then also, some people that are friends of yours will remember you, that weirdo Christian who talked about the rapture of the church and about the last days and a coming world leader. There's going to be a bunch of people who say, "I remember all those Christians who suddenly disappeared, who talked about this stuff." And I believe many of them will come to believe in Christ. And if you would, make a peace treaty with Jesus, be saved. We call them the tribulation saints. They're people that during the tribulation will accept Jesus as the Messiah and believe, along with, by the way, the Jews. Eventually, the Jews all will believe in Jesus in the middle part of the tribulation. So this evil king in Joshua chapter 10, Adonizedek, who does he make war with? The Gibeonites, not Joshua, the people who made a treaty with Joshua. You see where this is going? Now, when you go to the book of Daniel, one of the things that the Antichrist will do is make war against those who will follow and believe in Jesus Christ. This is point number 6. So point number 5, we have an evil king who's the Antichrist, pictured by Adonizedek. But number 6 on the list, the Antichrist wars against those who make peace with Joshua. In Joshua 10, those Gibeonites who made peace with Joshua, he goes after them. Adonizedek does. And the Bible tells us that that the Antichrist is going to go after those who believe in Christ. And there's a long list of things that are going to happen. The Antichrist is going to have a whole monetary system, a whole new world order, a whole new religious system. And if you don't follow his system, you will die in the tribulation period. That's what the Bible tells us. Remember the mark of the beast? That's the mark of the Antichrist. And you can only buy or sell with that mark. And anybody who doesn't do that is at war with Antichrist. Same kind of thing. So I see the Gibeonites as a type of the tribulation saints who made a peace treaty with Joshua. Are you still with me? Question. Nobody nodded. They're like, "No, we're not with you. Sorry." Now here's the thing. Do you recall what then happened to the Gibeonites? Well, Joshua came to their rescue, didn't he? Joshua came, and does anybody recall... I'm getting ahead of myself. What was the role of those Gibeonites after Joshua saved them from Adonizedek? What was the role of the Gibeonites? Anybody? Servants. They were carriers of water and hewers of wood, right? And they did that for the tabernacle. That was their main objective. Question. What happens to the tribulation saints after the tribulation's over and the millennial kingdom starts? Well, some people don't even really think about this stuff. I do. I know. I'm weird. But you and I during the millennial kingdom, as raptured Christian saints who will be taken up to be with the Lord, we have a different role than the people who are saved during the tribulation. Our role is to rule and reign with the Lord for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. if you recall. But those who are saved in the tribulation, it tells us in Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, what they're going to do. Listen to this. Revelation 7, verse 13 says, "And one of the elders answered and said unto me, who are these are waved in white robes?" And John says, you know, I don't know. And he says, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these are tribulation saints. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and will serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He shall lead them and feed them to the living fountains of water, and God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes." What happens to the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites serve in the temple carrying water and hewers of wood. What happens to the tribulation saints? They are going to serve in the temple day and night for the millennial kingdom. Same kind of deal. Same deal. That's interesting to me. Okay, let's move on a little further, if you're willing. So we've got these tribulation saints pictured by the Gibeonites. Okay, so number five was an evil king, Antichrist. Number six, war against those who made peace with Joshua. And number seven, the role of those who make peace with Joshua. And that's that they will serve in the temple, just like the Gibeonites, just like the tribulation saints. Number eight, the destruction of the enemy. Do you recall how this Antichrist character pictured by Adonai Zedek, do you remember how he ends up getting wiped out, his armies? Huh? Hailstones, big ones. Big hailstones came and pounded the armies of this Adonai Zedek. Does that ring a bell? It's Revelation chapter 16, verse 21 that says, "In the last days, those who reject Jesus, the Messiah, in the tribulation time, 100-pound to 170-pound hailstones will pound this planet and judge this nation." Same thing. That's kind of interesting. And do you remember where Adonai Zedek ran to and fled? His army gets crushed by hailstones, but somehow he gets away with some of his men. They run off and they go and hide in a cave. And Joshua's men said, "Adonai Zedek, he's hiding in the cave over there." And so Joshua does something odd. He takes Adonai Zedek and plugs the hole up of the cave with rocks, makes a bunch of big boulders fall over the opening of the cave and holds them there till later when he can deal with them. Isn't it interesting? Because what are the people of the tribulation time period going to do? Well, again, just for sake of time, Revelation chapter 6 says this in verse 15. "And the kings of the earth," during the tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19 deals with the tribulation period. "The kings of the earth, great men and rich, chief captains, mighty men, every bondman, every free man, will hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they would say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" The kings of the earth are going to hide in caves and say, "Rocks, fall on us," and hide their face from Jesus, or Joshua, as it were, Yeshua. Do you guys see a correlation there? Is it just me? No, I think that's an interesting thing. You've got the same exact pattern with Adonai Zedek as he goes into the caves. Boy, we got to hustle here. Got a couple more. So far, if you're still with us, we've got number one, Joshua is a picture of Jesus. Number two, the enemy is in control, just like the tribulation period. 7-year cleanup, number three. Number four, 10 nations to 7. Number five, you've got an evil king who is called the Antichrist in the Bible, pictured by Adonai Zedek. Number six, you have war against those who make peace with Jesus. Number seven, the role of those who made peace with Jesus is the same. They would serve in the temple and serve the Lord. Number eight, the destruction of the enemy. We see the hiding in the cave. We see hailstones, very similar to the destruction we read about in the book of Revelation and the tribulation period. Number nine, is that what we're on? Real quick one. I don't have time to go into this one that much, but the sun stands still. Do you guys remember that? In the story of the Adonai Zedek battle, Joshua was running out of daylight. Have you ever just wished, man, I wish the day could just be a little bit longer? Have you ever wished that? Well, Joshua made that happen. Don't you wish you could do that? Man, good trick for Joshua. He says, man, sun stands still, and it stood still in the sky is the idea. Some people are all protest. The sun doesn't stand still. There's no way. The earth is turning in circles. Stop it. That's just stupid. Tell your weatherman to stop saying the sun rises in the evening or in the morning and the sun sets at night. It's just an idiom. It's a phrase. Don't be too freaked out about that. Joshua tells the sun to stand still, and the day is prolonged. In the last days, those of you that are Bible buffs know that Zechariah 14 also talks about the day of the Lord and the end times and the tribulation period. In Zechariah 14, right in verse 7, there's an interesting verse that talks about that time. It says, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, that will not be day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. There's an interesting mystery about this Zechariah 14 battle that's very similar to the battle of Joshua that has to do with the tribulation and end times. So you got the sun standing still in number 9. Number 10, we have two witnesses. Do you recall when we read about the two spies that went into the land? And then the King James Version and some of your newer translations, it first called them spies, but as soon as they made it into Jericho, do you remember what the Bible started calling them? Witnesses. Do you remember that? It was kind of an odd change of word. No longer were they spies. They were witnesses to what? To Joshua, that he was coming. Joshua was a-coming. And the witnesses told Rahab, the Gentile harlot, remember her? And she ends up getting saved because these two guys called witnesses came. We have the same thing in Revelation chapter 11, if you recall, the two witnesses, they're going to come. Now, this is a weird deal in the tribulation period. Along with hailstones and plagues and all kinds of crazy stuff going on during the tribulation period, one strange thing that's going to happen is the Bible indicates that two prophets will come, two witnesses, and stand in Jerusalem, and they'll preach about Yeshua, Jesus, who's coming. And they'll preach radically, and it's going to be a strange deal. It's going to be very supernatural. Many of us believe it's probably two prophets from the Old Testament. Could be Moses and Elijah. Some say Moses and Enoch for various reasons. But be that as may, two witnesses, they're going to come, and they're going to witness. And when people try to kill them, they'll breathe fire out. Jalapenos for lunch or something. But it's going to be radical, and the world's going to hate them. The world during the tribulation period is going to hate these two witnesses. Well, finally, in the tribulation period, Revelation 11 says that the world will kill them finally, be able to kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street for 3 days. Oh, come on, Brett. What culture leaves carcasses of men's bodies lying in the streets for 3 days? The Middle East. Sorry. They do that stuff. They celebrate that. These two witnesses will lie dead in the street. Now, the happiest time in the book of Revelation is that moment. For at least the worldling, they will celebrate the death of these two witnesses. They'll give each other's gifts, the Bible says, and make merry. Man, they'll have this big party, and it's going to be all happy for them until 3 days later. What happens to the two witnesses? They will rise up from the dead. We're back. Now, here's what's great. I've got these old commentaries that I love to read. They're like from the 1800s and some of these old school guys. And I love to read about this because they say, man, the Bible says here that the whole world will see this happen all at one time. All the people of the world will see these two witnesses come to life and stand up from being dead, lying on the street for 3 days. Now, those old commentaries, how would they even have imagined the whole world seeing something at once? Now, they're just going to Ustream it, man. It'll be live. Everybody's iPhoning. Oh, wow, look at these guys are coming to life. And the whole world, it'll go viral. The whole world will see these two guys rise up from the dead. And it's going to be troubling. It's going to make the world troubled. And it's part of the tribulation scenario. What's interesting is we have the two witnesses, the two spies that came in, saved. But do you recall what happened to the spies? They were hidden by Rahab under the flax on the roof. Are you guys still with me on this? And the guys came looking for the two spies, the two witnesses. Where are those men? They wanted to kill them. But she said, they're gone. And if you hurry, you might be able to catch them. They're going to cross the Jordan and go back over the river. So the guys go, okay, pure. They take off, chasing after the two spies. But then Rahab gets the spies. You got to go the opposite direction. Don't go toward your people, toward the east. Go west up into the mountains of Israel, and you will hide there for 3 days. And after 3 days, those guys will come back. Then you'll come back alive and well, and you'll make your way back, and you'll go get Joshua, and then you'll come and conquer Jericho. I think that's just not just a coincidence. There's like a lot of correlations. I could talk about more, but we're running out of time. So number 11, not only number 10, you have two witnesses. Number 11, you have a ruling and a reigning in the kingdom. In Joshua, look at Joshua 21, verse 45. It says in Joshua 21, 45, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, and all came to pass. Not one good thing passed. You see, at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus is going to come and return as a conquering general, just like Joshua, by the way. The first time he came as a carpenter, humble, to be judged, to be beaten, to be hung on a cross. The second time Christ comes, he's coming as like General Joshua. He's going to come with a sword coming out of his mouth on a white horse, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to be massive and intimidating. Christ is going to come with 10,000s of his saints. That's us. And he's going to come and rule and reign over this earth. And then there's going to be that millennial kingdom for 1,000 years where Christ will rule and reign on this earth. I believe we see the same thing happening here. After Joshua subdues the land, then we see there failed not anything that was good. The millennial kingdom is going to be nothing but good. And it's going to be a time of peace. And we've talked about the millennial kingdom in some of our other studies. Number 12, finally, a big decision. There was a big decision to be made in the book of Joshua. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday? Joshua said in chapter 24, if you want, you can flip there. Joshua 24, Joshua challenged the people. Now that we've subdued the land, now that the Canaanites are gone, now that this land is in our possession, peace and prosperity and all that stuff, he says in verse 15, and he says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether it be gods of your fathers that served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He challenges the people to a choice. Did you know during the millennial kingdom, when there's peace and prosperity, Jesus is ruling and reigning, the conquering's all over, there's a giant choice coming, just like this one, at the end of the millennial kingdom. To make a quick description of this, and again, I know that I'm losing some of you, some of you are like, whatever, but this is important. For the millennial kingdom, this is the way it's going to come down. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ during that time of 1,000 years, according to the Bible. There's going to be people, though, living on the earth. Normal people? Yep, kind of, normal people. Where do they come from? Well, during the tribulation, there's going to be a bunch of people who will survive and live normally through the tribulation. But I say kind of normal because the Bible says during the millennial kingdom, it might be back like before the flood days, like the Garden of Eden days. Remember when men used to live 1,000 years back in Methuselah's days and what have you? Bible seems to indicate it's going to go back to that. In fact, the book of Isaiah says if a person dies at the age of 100, people will feel like a preschooler died. You guys remember that scripture in Isaiah? That's because the millennial kingdom, people will live for 1,000 years and there won't be death. And it's going to be a whole different deal. So there's peace and prosperity. However, those people will have children, and they'll have children's children. And they will never have had an opportunity to choose whether they're going to worship God or they're going to worship Satan. Why? Because at the end of the tribulation, Satan is bound up by who? Michael the archangel, thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. But then the Bible says something mysterious. It says at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed for a short season and he will deceive many. You see, it's almost like what Joshua is saying here. At the end of the millennial kingdom, everybody's had peace and prosperity. The Lord has come through and been faithful, but people will still have a choice to make to choose whether to worship Satan or to worship God. And the sad thing is, can you believe that somebody would follow and believe Satan at the end of the millennial kingdom? But the Bible says many will be deceived. After that comes the great white throne judgment, where all who have rejected Christ, all who have said no to the Lord, all who have followed evil and done all the sin without any repentance, without any joining or aligning with Joshua or Jesus, then they're going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. And anybody whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says they will be thrown into Gehenna, which is the Greek word for what we might traditionally call hell. And what happens to the people who believed in Jesus? Well, after the great white throne judgment, we will not be judged there because Jesus was judged on the cross for us. He took the penalty for our sins, so we'll not be at the great white throne judgment. We get to live with Christ forever. From the day you die or to the day of the rapture of the church, we're with the Lord forever. And after the great white throne judgment, death and hell is all scooped up and put in Gehenna, the Bible says. And then the Lord will prepare a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll all live happily ever after. That's the way it all goes down, according to the Bible. The question, I guess, I leave you with, and you say, Brett, what's the big deal, man? The tribulation, so what? Joshua types is a type, a picture pointing to the way Jesus is going to come and subdue the earth. Well, I think as we read the book of Joshua, we get the nuance of what God is going to do. Even as he wipes out the Canaanites, the same thing is going to be true in the tribulation period. And I guess the reason it's important for me to study this is just to be reminded there's a lot of people who still are unsaved. There's a lot of people who still are headed for destruction. Whether you believe all this stuff or not, I guess the main thing I want you to know is Christ is still righteous and he's still going to come and judge this world. Minimally, if you get out of anything today, I hope you understand that the Lord is not going to blow off his promise to save the righteous, but to declare the unrighteous doomed. How are you righteous? See, there's not much difference between the Jew and the Canaanite. The only difference was is they had Joshua on their side. In the same way, the only difference between you and the average person out in the world who is an unbeliever and an unsaved person, the only difference is hopefully you have Jesus. Hopefully you're on Yeshua's side, Joshua's side, who's going to come and rule and reign. And the only reason that's important, I guess, is that you have someone who will take your sin and deal with it. He took the penalty of your sin, died on the cross, rose up from the grave. All that's there for you, for the taking, if you want that. Well, enough of that. How many of you guys understood at least 50% of what I was talking about? Raise your hand. Oh, that makes me feel so happy. Good. All right, good. Lord, I pray that today, as we've kind of covered this sort of tough allegory of a New Testament truth, that you would take this stuff that we've covered and, Lord, sharpen our minds, help us to understand. But I pray that we would live our lives like we are living in the last days. Lord, we don't know when you're going to come and rule and reign. Nobody knows the day or the hour, your word says, but we want to live our lives with that expectation. Like 1 John, where it says, he who has this hope of your coming purifies himself. Lord, I pray that we'd walk purely and holy before you. I pray that we'd serve you. I pray that we'd share the good news with people who are lost, that they might have their sins forgiven. So we go our way, thanking you for speaking, Lord, to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.